Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
If you've ever been involved in the activity of the work of the ruling body of a church and had to deal with church discipline, you know that that is not easy business. And if the church ever needs the presence of Jesus, it's when they are involved in the work of church discipline.
The Galatian church was in trouble. They had been deceived by false teachers, and the Apostle Paul was stern in calling them back to the true gospel. But in chapter 6 of his letter to them, he urged them to be gentle with one another when they caught a brother in sin. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul reminds us that bearing one another's burdens is hard work, but it's worth the effort.
The split that developed in church history between the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy was called the Great Schism. But that schism was hardly worthy of being compared to the fracture that tore the Christian community apart in the 16th century Reformation. One of the questions that rose for theologians to consider was this question: how do we discern what a true church is? Are there certain non-negotiable marks of a true church? And the 16th century magisterial reformers of that time said, yes, there are certain characteristics that are necessary to be displayed if a church is going to be a genuine and valid church. And those characteristics that were listed by the reformers included at least three distinctive principles. Number one, for a church to be a true church, it must have the faithful preaching of the true gospel. A lot of contemporary Protestant churches that would be examined on this point right now in our day would fail with the very first premise. The second point that the reformers affirmed was for a church to be a true church, it had to have the true administration of the sacraments. So though Protestants differed among themselves as to the pure understanding of what the sacraments were, they at least agreed on a due administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the third point is a point that has been almost eclipsed in our day. It was the attribute of discipline. All true churches must manifest and practice ecclesiastical discipline for a church to be a church. Now, when Christ ascended into heaven, we talk about his resurrection, we talk about his ascension, and then what's the next state? We talk about the session of Christ. Now, you've heard the word session regularly in this church and in many churches, where the session usually refers to the ruling body or governance structure of a particular church. Now, when we talk about the session of Christ, we're talking about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. That's what the word session means, to be seated. And the idea is that when Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, he took his position as the Lord of the church as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, invested in the highest authority in the universe, in his session. Now, our session locally is not the highest authority, but one of the things that's often overlooked that is principal to the gathering of a session is that the session is a court of the church. Now, the reason why they're considered to be a court is because of this function of church discipline. If you know anything about the history of the church, you know that the church has always been involved in some form of discipline historically. And that the way in which discipline is manifested or practiced in the church has swung like a pendulum from one extreme to the other. On the one hand, we've seen exercise of discipline that has been so severe as to be actually brutal. But as I said, the pendulum tends to swing historically from laxity to severity. One generation is harsh and the next one is lax. One generation is lax, the next one gets to be harsh. And so you see the church historically falling off either side of the horse with respect to the exercise of discipline. The idea of church discipline is most clearly articulated in the teaching of Jesus in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Listen for just a moment to what Jesus says in verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. For truly I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. And then Jesus finally says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of him. That's a familiar verse, isn't it? We hear it all the times. People get together, small groups, maybe just a handful of people gathering for prayer and Bible study, and somebody will pray, Lord, we know that you are with us because you promised that if two or three are gathered together in your name, that you would be in their presence. And here we are, just a few of us, gathered in your name, so we're grateful for your promise that you are present. That's perfectly sound and legitimate. It's an okay application of that principle, but we often forget that the origination of that promise that Jesus gave was in the context of church discipline. If you've ever been involved in the activity of the work of the ruling body of a church and had to deal with church discipline, you know that that is not easy business. And if the church ever needs the presence of Jesus, it's when they are involved in the work of church discipline. Please also note that when Jesus outlined this process of church discipline, that he didn't say, if your brother offends you, get rid of your brother. Drop him right away. Rather, there are steps that are to be taken. Seriatim. A gradual approach so that people are not precipitously disciplined by other Christians or by the church. In fact, not every sin that is committed in the church is a matter for church discipline. The Bible tells us that there's a love that covers a multitude of sins. We're not supposed to be engaged in court battles in the church over every peccadillo, over every slight or some annoyance that we might experience in the life of the church. No, church discipline is reserved for serious matters and are to be dealt with in a very sober and careful manner. We see again historically that the problem that the Apostle Paul faced in his missionary journeys and as a leader of the apostolic church, we see what happened in the Corinthian congregation, where in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Can you believe it? Actually reported that there's sexual immorality in the church? How could that be? And then he goes on to say, "And of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you." So Paul writes to the Corinthians, explains his utter horror that the Corinthian church was tolerating openly the practice of incest in the church. And Paul says, "You're arrogant." They thought, "Whoa, we thought we were just being tolerant." Paul said, "No, you're arrogant because you're not mourning over the scandal to the church of Christ." And so he gives them apostolic orders to discipline this man, ultimately to the point of his excommunication, being removed from the church. So, what happened? The Corinthian church began the process of discipline against this incestuous man, and they finally excommunicated him from fellowship, turned him over to Satan. And then what happened? The man repented. And so what did the Corinthian church do? Says, "We don't care how much you repent. You can repent with crocodile tears, but you're finished here. Once you commit this sin, there's no restoration for you." So Paul had to write another letter, 2 Corinthians, and said, "Hey, what's wrong with you people? The whole point of discipline is the redemption of people. The goal is restoration, always. The man may have been impenitent for a season, but now he has repented. And if he has repented, he must be restored, fully restored to the body of Christ." So you see, on the one hand, the Corinthians were too tolerant. And then on the other hand, they were intolerant. And they fell off both sides of the horse. Madeline Murray O'Hara, probably the most famous militant atheist of our time, And she complained bitterly about the Christian community. She said, "The Christian church is the only army that shoots their own wounded." And what she meant was how the Christian church can be cruel to its own people and insensitive. I once had an older minister, when I first got out of seminary, he asked this question to me. He said, "R.C., do you think the church is an army or a hospital?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "If the church is ever going to be the church triumphant, it at first has to be the church militant. Yes, it's an army. We're in battle. We're in warfare, not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places." I said, "Yet at the same time, the church is a hospital for those who are in pain, for those who are broken, for those who are wounded. And we don't come into the hospital and slap the faces of our soldiers or shoot them in the back." Now, when Paul is talking here in Galatians, he begins this sixth chapter by saying, "Brother, if anyone is caught or is overcome in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And the commentators tell us that the underlying context of the language indicates that this sin is not some peccadillo, but it's a serious sin. And it's a sin that is caused by weakness, because we've been tempted, and we are tempted every minute by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And any one of us can fall at any time. And Paul understands that. And here he's talking about those that have fallen in the Galatian church. And he had just gone through this whole section of the epistle where he distinguishes the works of the flesh from the works of the Spirit. And he says, if somebody that you've seen has been overcome, then what do you search for? What do you seek for? For restoration. Jesus was the good shepherd. The good shepherd seeks and saves that which is lost, and his sheep hear his voice. The shepherd is not interested in letting the sheep just go. He wants every lost sheep in his sheepfold to be found, to be restored, and with a spirit of gentleness. The hardest activity that your session ever has to deal with is church discipline. There's only one sin for which a person in our church will ever be excommunicated, and that's the sin of contumacy. It means a spirit of impenitence. So there's a process of church discipline, and if you're called for a certain point and you repent, that's fine. If it goes to the next stage where you have to be rebuked or admonished and then you repent, that's fine. The next stage may be you may be suspended from the Lord's Supper. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we fence the tables and we say, if you are under discipline from a evangelical church and you have been suspended from the Lord's Supper, please don't participate. We want to honor and support other churches that are doing the work of the church. But if you suspend a person from the Lord's Supper and they still don't repent, then the final step is for excommunication. And the only step you get to that point is if a person remains persistently impenitent. Now, again, the vast majority of cases that we've had to deal with as far as church discipline, and that's true of most churches, have to do with marriage and divorce. Wonder why that is. Because we have this great disjunction between the secular courts and ecclesiastical courts. We now have no-fault divorce, where according to the secular state, you can have a divorce for any reason you want. You don't even have to have a reason. That's not true in the church. The church does not accept no-fault divorce because the scriptures are very clear about what is a legitimate biblical divorce. You know, anytime there's a divorce, everybody says, well, it takes two to tango. Both sides are at fault. No. Both sides are sinners. Both sides contribute to the dissolution of the marriage. No question about that. But not every sin is biblical grounds for divorce. And so if somebody sues their partner and gains a divorce without just grounds, then the church gets involved. And the church says, you're not allowed to do this. The state may allow it, but God doesn't allow it. And the ecclesiastical court says no. And this person says, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And now we get into the second grounds for divorce, which is the separation of whom? The unbeliever. And one of the reasons why you have excommunication in cases of discipline is that somebody who has sinned at this point and impenitently can then be declared an unbeliever, which means that the partner is now free to remarry. Now, again, these are very, very complex issues and have to be dealt with great care. And they're not simple. But that's why many churches just say, we're not going to deal with it. And if somebody is excommunicated in this church, they can go right down the street, or there may be 100 churches within 5 miles that they'll be able to join with impunity. Because other churches won't honor the discipline of this church or another church. That happens every day. But we have to obey God, not men. And that's why this weighty task of church discipline is placed in the hands of the elders. And they always have, in their view, the ultimate goal: restoration with gentleness. And so Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted, and bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We're not isolated, radical individuals. If anybody thinks that he is anybody, anything, he's nothing. That's what Paul says. Let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Each one has to bear his own load, yet we must bear each other's load. That's what it means to be in communion. That's what it means to be in the body of Christ, because we love the church. And we love Christ, who is the head of the church. And we are to exercise his discipline according to his character and according to his loving kindness.
I think we could hear Dr. R.C. Sproul's concern for the church today, couldn't we? He was a consummate churchman. He loved God's people, and he loved helping them understand God's Word. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Lord's Day, and we're grateful that you've joined us. Out of the Reformation came the idea that there are three marks of a true church: the faithful preaching of God's Word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline. That last mark is controversial in some circles. I heard a pastor tell me one time that his church did not practice discipline, that they were a loving church. Well, I hope you could conclude from Dr. Sproul's teaching today that exercising church discipline is one of the most loving things under-shepherds in the church can do. I'd like to recommend a resource for you today. It's Dr. Sproul's teaching series about the church titled Communion of Saints. In it, he spells out some of these principles for the church, and you can request a free digital download of this 6-part series when you contact us at renewingyourmind.org. Let me repeat that web address. It's renewingyourmind.org. The title of Dr. Sproul's sermon next Sunday is Mocking God. We hope you'll join us as he continues his verse-by-verse series through Galatians.